It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. That's what Muhammad Ali said. George Bush once said with his impeccable grammar, "There is no doubt in my mind when history was written, the final page will say, victory was achieved by the United States of America for the good of the world." Jose Mourinho, the ex-Chelsea manager, said, "We have top players and, sorry if I'm arrogant, we have a top manager." He also said, "I'm not a defender of old or new football managers. I believe in good ones and bad ones, those that achieve success and those that don't. Please don't call me arrogant, but I'm European champion and I think I'm a special one." Oasis claimed to be the next Beatles, and the Beatles said they were bigger than Jesus. Do you believe what people say about themselves? If you want to know someone, do you go and ask them what they're like? I think we probably don't, do we? There's some people who will talk themselves up, and there's other people that will put themselves down. If you really want to get to know someone, and you don't have the opportunity to spend time with them yourself, probably asking their friends, asking those close to them what they're like, is as good a way as any. Now I wonder, as I approach a letter like Philemon, sometimes it's not loaded with teaching like some of the letters of the Bible. Why is it there? Why is a letter like this? So it seems so personal. It's almost like we've intercepted a letter from one friend to another, and yet we have it here in our Bible. And actually, I think we're tremendously privileged to have a real glimpse and accurate glimpse into the lives of these people who founded our church. These are pioneer Christians that we're reading about, and we're very, very privileged to have a glimpse into their lives. And not only that, but as we've prayed and as we've thought this morning, they're an example to us in many ways. These are the guys who have established our faith, and they have led the way. And by God's grace, they can still lead the way through the Bible. So this morning we looked at Onesimus. This evening we're going to look at the recipient of the letter, Philemon himself. And as I said, we're learning about them from a close friend, the Apostle Paul. And I think that we can rely on the Apostle Paul. He wasn't scared to criticize people if necessary. If he thought there were false teachers around, he wasn't afraid to call them lying dogs or be something equally uncomplimentary. He wasn't afraid to rebuke even those he loved dearly if it would turn them to a godly sorrow. So when he compliments someone, I'm sure we can trust him. So let's get to know this guy Philemon, shall we? Let's see what he's like. Well, in order to know someone, you probably, first of all, can look at their circumstances. What kind of world did they live in? What kind of situation was he in? Well, firstly, we know about Philemon from his circumstances we're looking at. Well, he was a Christian, okay? That's probably one of the obvious things. In his time, in his world, it wasn't easy to be a Christian, but he was a believer. That's obvious from verse 1. The end of verse 1 says, "To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker." He's a Christian. Not only that, but he's a rich Christian. Philemon's a well-off man. He's rich. We know that. Well, this morning we looked at a slave that he had, a chap called Onesimus. Now, you had to be pretty wealthy to have slaves. By the way, it's been mentioned a couple of times today, and I'm very aware that I'm curbing the issue of slavery, and it's a very interesting topic and can be very provocative, and there's a lot that could be said on it, but I'm going to park that this evening and not comment on slavery and what the Bible has to say about slavery this evening. But he had a slave. He was wealthy, clearly. More than that, actually, the church met in his home, verse 2. This letter is also addressed to the church that meets in Philemon's home. So he must have had quite a big house, even if you've got a small church of, I don't know, 20 people or so. You know, that's a fair-sized living room, as many people here probably know from putting up home groups. So he was a wealthy man. He was probably also a family man. Verse 2, "To Apphia, our sister." She's another person addressed here, most likely Philemon's wife. So he was probably a rich Christian with a family. And he lived in Colossae. The church in Colossae was the recipient of the letter to the Colossians in the New Testament. Colossae was once a very important town, a very big market town, but by the time Paul's writing, it's not so fundamental anymore. It's been overtaken by other cities. I was trying to come up with an English comparison over lunch, but couldn't come up with anything. But it used to be very significant, but it's been overtaken. So that's Philemon's circumstances. That's where he's from. That's a bit of his background. But do we feel we know him any better yet? Probably not, I'm guessing. No, we need to know something of his character as well, don't we? So let's delve into his character. What was Philemon like? Well, what leaps out at us? First, he must have been very generous. He's opened up his home to people. He's prepared, as we were thinking this morning, he's almost certainly prepared to receive his slave back and forgive him. He's a generous-spirited man. He's also courageous. Think of the circumstances of just the first couple of verses. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, is writing this. So a prisoner of Christ Jesus is writing. And who is he writing to? He's writing to a man who has a church meet in his home. So here's a man who's putting himself in the line of fire, as it were. He's clearly quite a courageous character. He's allowing Christians to come and meet in his home, even though people are being locked up for it. And isn't it amazing, actually, how the Bible has so many warnings against wealth, and yet here's a man who is using his wealth for the glory of God and for the church. I think it's fascinating that we should be very, very wary of money, but it's not categorically bad. Here's a man who is using his wealth for the honour of God. I think that's a challenge to us, isn't it? I mean, compared to most people in most of the world throughout most of history, we are pretty wealthy, almost everyone here. Do we use that wealth to the honour of God? You get the impression with Philemon, just from the opening verses, that all that he has is at disposal of God. And it's there for the benefit of the church. They can come and they can use his home. They can put his very life on the line, if it's to the benefit of God's people. Are our resources like that? You can imagine with someone like Philemon that, well, if he had more, then he'd have more to give. If he was wealthier, then he would give more to the church. And I'm not saying that there's any kind of health and wealth gospel in that, that if you truly believe, then you will get a lot. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that when you come across someone like Philemon, well, don't you praise God that they've actually got things that are then at the disposal of the church? And if we receive wealth and then hoard it, then let's praise God that we don't have any more, because it's just a vice for us. Let's ensure that we are people who are prepared to give what we have. And so given this, it's hardly surprising that a letter is written with such affection from the Apostle Paul to this man Philemon. He's clearly so loved by Paul. I mean, it's obvious. It just drips off the page, the affection with which this is written. Let's pick out a few things. First one, Paul writes to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Verse 4 says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. And verse 7, which is as far as we'll go this evening, says, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. You get the impression, don't you, that if Paul's arms weren't in chains here, then he would have loved to be there with Philemon and, you know, embracing him, giving him a good manly hug, and encouraging one another. Philemon's obviously tremendously likable. He's a man, a godly man in many ways. But Paul, there's something that Paul really zones in on. And I think this is the key to Philemon's encouragement. This is the key to what makes Philemon such an upstanding man, someone with such strong character that we can imitate. Let's read it. Verse 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Why? Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Paul zones straight in on two attributes here. On his faith in the Lord Jesus and on his love for all the saints. So he's got faith and he's got love, and that warms Paul to him tremendously. Here's a man who is godly for his faith and for his love. And this is where we're going to dwell for the rest of the evening. And why? What's so special about this? What's so special in this verse? Well, this verse is absolutely incredible. Do you see what's so amazing about verse 5? Let me read it as I would have expected to write a verse like this, and see if you spot the difference and see what's actually so incredible about this. Paul could have said, and I'd probably be more inclined in most situations to say, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I am confident that you have faith, or strong faith, in the Lord Jesus, and that you are rich in your love to the saints. Or I might be inclined to say, I'm sure that you are so faithful and have great love. But is that what he says? It's not, is it? He says, I hear about your faith. I hear about your love. Isn't that amazing? Here's this man Philemon, and it appears that he actually has a reputation for being full of faith and love. Isn't that astounding? How many people do you actually think about and say, well, there's someone full of faith. There's someone full of love. I mean, do our non-Christian friends, or do even our Christian friends look at us, do you think, and say, well, there's someone who I know is so full of faith and love. Do people even look at our church and say, there's a church full of faith and full of love? I hope it's so. But I know that we struggle with this. And here's a man with a reputation. People talk about his faith and his love. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something that we should aspire to? Not for our own egos. Not so that we can be like people who are praised. But simply because that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. To be someone who is known to be have faith and to be full of love for the saints. So, let's talk about these things. Faith. Faith. After praising Philemon's faith, then Paul goes on to pray for it. And our NIV translation, it's a bit funny in verse 6, because it almost reads like Paul's praying for something that Philemon hasn't got. He says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. If you read other translations, it doesn't read quite like that. This is more a prayer for enhancement. It's more a prayer for what is already there, that it might grow. I mean, Paul's already praised Philemon's faith. He wouldn't then say, well, but actually you're quite bad at this in terms of faith. No, he prays that he would be active in sharing his faith so that he would have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. This is something that can still grow in Philemon, and of course it can still grow in us. So, how do we have life-defining faith? That's what we're looking at, life-defining faith. It defined Philemon, may it define us. How do we have it? Share it. Share it. Be active in sharing your faith. And not just with non-Christians. This isn't just talking about evangelism. In fact, it's probably not aimed at evangelism primarily at all. The American Standard Version reads slightly better in this regard. It talks about the fellowship of faith. Be active in the fellowship of faith. We should be people who share our faith, our lives, with one another, with other people, with everyone around us. We share so much of our lives, don't we? We share our hobbies, our weekends. We talk about all sorts. Our faith must absolutely be there as well, amongst believers and unbelievers. And it shouldn't just be at that evangelistic moment or opportunity or that pastoral moment that you have with someone, but it should be constant. Let me just illustrate this briefly. If you turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll just read a couple of verses just to show that this is, well, it's characteristic of Paul. He's always wanting people to share their faith, just as he does himself. And in fact, he leads the way in this, these couple of verses. Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 11 and 12. He says to the Roman church, "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." Here's Paul. His longing is to come to the Roman church. He's desperate to meet with them. He's confident that he can give them some kind of spiritual gift, something that will strengthen them. And what is it? It's the sharing of their faith with one another. It's the encouraging of one another by their common faith. It's a gift. It leads to growth. Life-defining faith is obtained, in part at least, by sharing faith. I sometimes wonder in my own interaction with the church, when do I think the gospel stops to be relevant to people? I so often think that if I have a fantastic gospel conversation with a non-Christian, then that's brilliant. That's superb. I've really, really made inroads into their life there. I've really made an impact, and it's been a real blessing. Praise God for that. And yet, I've got no such view with a Christian. It's almost as though they don't need to hear about salvation by grace anymore. They've learned that. They've obviously signed that bit of paper, or they've said that bit. When do I think it stops being relevant to them? And yet, it doesn't, does it? We all need that. We all need to share the gospel, to hear it again and again from each other. And it's got to be personal as well. It's got to be personal. Paul doesn't say to Philemon, "I pray that you may be active in sharing the faith or our faith." He says, "Your faith." One of the reasons why I find this so hard, I think, is because when I think about sharing my faith with someone, I'm almost thinking, well, I might as well get out the church covenants or the church doctrinal basis and read through it with them, or pick out one particular doctrine which is particularly relevant to them at that time. But that's not right. Of course, this is incredibly helpful and necessary stuff, and we need to have those facts. But that's not my faith. My faith involves my entire person, my very character. We need to give each other glimpses into our lives, into our souls. And this feels against our nature, doesn't it? I think maybe especially with us being British or something, I don't know. We don't like to share our very selves with people much. And I'm not saying that we need to suddenly be pouring out our hearts to one another willy-nilly, but we need to open up to each other. We need to share our faith, be active in doing so. Let me try and draw a parallel. When was the last time you read a book on someone's recommendation? I'm just starting this book. It's The Three Musketeers by Alexandre Dumas. It's quite a good book so far. But if I gave you a book plug for it, and if you trusted my opinion, and I said that you should really read this book because the grammar is impeccable, because the historical detail is absolutely precise, because the plot has virtually no holes in it whatsoever. You know, all those things you might say, oh, that's probably quite a well-written book then, but it's not really going to make you read it, is it? It's not really going to encourage you. I've not demonstrated any personal engagement with this book whatsoever if I say that. But if I say I could not put this down, if I say this is the most exciting book I've ever read, sometimes it had me laughing out loud, other times it actually reduced me to tears, I can't believe how great a book this is. And if you know me and if you trust my opinion, there may be something like that. Because I've engaged with it personally, you'd actually think, well, there's a book that I wouldn't mind reading myself. Too often, we could be anyone when we talk to each other about our faith. We need to talk about it with our personality, with our character, with our struggles, with our joys. We need to share it as we have engaged with it, with one another. So, as I think about this, there's one big problem, I think, that stands in our way to doing this. One that leaps out at me anyway, and it's guilt. It's guilt. Why don't we share our faith more with one another? Well, because we feel guilty so much of the time. If I'm going to share my faith with you, then, you know, so often I've got to feel like I'm doing at least slightly better than you. Otherwise, what have I got to tell you? But that's rubbish. In fact, that shows, well, that we don't really understand how good it is to be forgiven. We're letting our guilt get in the way when actually, I remember when I was working here and some of my visitations, and I'd talk to people who had been Christians for so much longer than me, and they'd say how they still struggle to pray, and there's something peculiarly encouraging about that. And I couldn't say to them, oh, that praying's easy, here's how you do it. I couldn't say that at all. All we could say was, well, praise God that our standing before him isn't based on how good we are at praying. Praise God that we don't earn our standing before him. And there we are, we're sharing a weakness, something we struggle with. It's not hard and it's not overly personal, and yet we're sharing that. And in doing so, we're also sharing the richness of Christ and the wonderful forgiveness that he offers as well. So very simply, we share our struggles and the bedrock of our faith, Jesus Christ. I think there's something else very exposing about verse 6. Paul says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Another problem we might have in sharing is that often we feel we need more understanding. If I just understood that bit more or knew that bit more, then maybe I'd be in a position to instruct others, to help others, or to talk to that non-Christian. But Paul says that's completely backwards. No, you should be active in sharing your faith in order that you might have a greater understanding. So don't wait for that magical time when suddenly you'll know everything and then you'll be able to teach each other and then we'll be able to share in our Christian walk together. Just don't wait for that. It won't come. In fact, you're hindering your growth. Be active in sharing your faith now so that you might come to a full understanding. How do we have life-defining faith? We share our faith. That's one of the purposes of the church. Let's go on then, because this is a great reward, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. What does that mean? It means that if we don't share our faith, we won't actually understand fully what it is to be a Christian. And there's an element to that which is really intuitive, isn't there? I mean, we're meant to communicate things. We're meant to share them with one another. Have you ever had some fantastic holiday or something, and you, a few years later, maybe you've dug out the photos and you've shown some inquisitive guest or something, and you've talked to your guest through this holiday, and you said, yeah, there was me standing next to the Sphinx, and there were the pyramids, and that was when that camel spat in my eye, and all this kind of stuff, and suddenly you're reliving it, and you just remember again how brilliant that holiday was, and it just comes back to you with such, there's something so vivid about it. It's part of our human nature that we must communicate things, otherwise they fade in our minds. Otherwise, its glory means nothing to us. If a child wins a prize, is it receiving the medal, which is the greatest thing for them? Or is it actually them going and showing their parents and their friends afterwards? So often it's the communication which is important. We've mentioned guilt. Guilt must be confessed, otherwise it hurts us. And joy must often be shared, or it is stifled. And so our faith must be shared. Otherwise, it will just fade We won't have a full understanding. We're designed that way. We should communicate it with one another. But there's some other things. There's more than I could think of, I'm sure. But there's some other very specific things that if we don't share, we're simply missing out. If we do not share our faith, then we are simply missing out in many ways. Some of them would include, if you don't share your faith now, then how are you ever going to understand what heaven will be like? How can you have any glimpse of heaven if we don't share our faith with one another? Where we shall always be sharing our Saviour and God, and we will be united in praise together forever. Surely we need to be preparing for that. Surely we need to anticipate that with the joy of sharing our faith with one another now. How can you understand what it's like to be a brother with Christ? To actually have that kind of intimate brother-like relationship with Christ if you fail to have that persistently with other brothers and sisters in Christ. The church, as we considered this morning, is a family. If we don't treat it like one, how can we understand what it is to be in the same family as the Lord God himself? And how can you know the joy of being in that one body of Christ? The church is also described not just as a family, but as a body where each person works and strives together. And we attain so much more together than we ever could individually. How do you know what it really is like to be part of this wonderful body of Christ if we do not share our faith together? Let's be active in sharing our faith. Let's confess our guilt. I would really recommend, actually, that each of us has someone who we will talk to about virtually anything in our faith. Maybe our spouse, maybe if we're not married, then a close friend of the same sex. We should have someone who we talk to with incredible openness about our struggles. And that can be hard, but actually that can be some of the richest blessings that a Christian can have as well. And it mirrors the relationship of Christ with us. And so it's very helpful for that. I'd really recommend that to people. Active in sharing our faith. Let's go on to love then. Philemon's faith was commendable. He was active in sharing it. And Paul even prayed that that would grow further. What about his love? Verse 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I love the directness of this. Could you imagine if this was written about you? He's not just saying love has a way of bringing joy and encouragement. He's saying your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. It's so direct, and what praise, what encouragement from the Apostle Paul. We shouldn't think that acts of love go unnoticed. I mean, often they're not appreciated as much as they should be. We know that. But actually, love is a refreshing thing. And it refreshes the hearts of the saints, as we read here. Let me share something I've learned quite recently. I've learned that it's incredibly easy to kill plants. We've been growing some herbs on our windowsill in the kitchen. And it's very, very easy to kill them off. I've managed to just about keep them going up till now. I've been very careful. I've watered them, and I've put them in sunlight and everything. I've even talked to them occasionally. So we've got basil and chives and coriander, and I'll say, hello, basil, how are you this morning? All that, and I don't get any answer, but they seem to be growing okay. But I know that they could easily die, because if I leave them for a little while, it's not long before they start to wilt and wither and everything. And there's two things, I think, that are really likely to kill them off. One is the fact that they're on the windowsill, so the sun that nourishes them is actually beating down on them. So that sun, it could be hot and oppressive, and it could just burn them out. But perhaps more easily, neglect. I'll probably just go on holiday for a week or just forget to water them, and I won't have done anything against them, but I won't have sustained those plants. And so they'll wither and they'll die. And it's amazing. It just takes a couple of days and they're all drooping. But when I add water, then it refreshes these plants. It's amazing. Where they were beginning to pale and droop, then suddenly they spring back up overnight and they're all green and fresh again. It refreshes them. Water is amazing in this refreshing power. And love refreshes the believer. When a believer is drooping, when a believer is down, then it breathes life into them again. You know, when a believer faces the intense heat of perhaps trouble in the church or in their family or at their work, some circumstance in life is beating down upon them. It's so easy for the believer just to begin to wilt and struggle. What's going to sustain believers in that time? Well, it's the refreshing love of other believers that refreshes the saints. It's amazing, and perhaps more common as well, how easily a believer can begin to wither and their soul can begin to wither, not from any particular influence, but just through neglect. Maybe people don't share their faith with the believer anymore. Perhaps they just feel slightly isolated from the community. And their soul just begins to crumble a bit and weaken. And they droop. And then they feel a bit withdrawn from church and from their friends and from other believers. And they're slowly thirsting, but dying. They need water. They need refreshment. They need the love of other believers. They need it to flourish. Why don't we be people who are defined by a love for the saints, who are keen to refresh one another, to encourage one another? Do you think Philemon's love was, I'm going to try and be careful about my language here, but do you think Philemon's love was limited to his prayer? Do you think he prayed for other believers? I have no doubt that he did. I'm sure he prayed earnestly for other people in the church. But for Paul to hear about his love, I don't think there's any way that his prayer was limited to his time on his knees. I think he went out and he showed that love to people. Probably at risk of his own life. But clearly his money was at the disposal of believers who needed it. Clearly his home was at the disposal of believers who needed it. Clearly his family were willing, were with him, and they were at the disposal of believers who needed it. Here was a man who was active in his love. Here was a man who was sacrificial in his love. Here was a man who was Christ-like in his love. He was the kind of man that forgave Onesimus for running away and stealing. He was the kind of man that had love enough even to welcome Onesimus and probably to free him. The kind of love and man that would probably have done anything for Paul, as Paul seems to suggest. Paul feels that Philemon owes him his very self, and clearly Philemon is prepared to pay that debt. Are we like that? Are we prepared to sacrifice our home, our time, our money? I find it incredibly touching sometimes when people just remember my circumstances in life. They remember what I last spoke to them about. I'm sure you can probably relate to that, that sometimes you meet someone who just remembers in such a distinct way where you are, what's happening in your life, and it's touching. It means a lot. It's a simple act of love. And yet, it's refreshing. I don't think we struggle to know how to love exactly. It's just hard work. It's sacrifice. And we need to do it. Let's be defined by it. So, don't you want faith that is reputable? Don't you want love that is reputable, that touches those around you? Don't we want to be known for these things? And again, I'd say not for our ego, but simply because this is what Christ was known for. This is how the church ought to be seen by the world around. Could this be said of us? Could this be said of our churches? If not, well, let's pray and let's change that. Let's pray now. Lord, I feel as we've been going through this, that this map of having a Christ-like life in terms of our love and faith, it's a very straightforward map. It's in many ways really not that difficult to see how we can share our faith together, how we can love one another. We know these things. We do it to those to whom it's easiest. But Lord, we need to make further steps along this road, and we do pray that by your Spirit you would help us to keep moving and to grow. Oh Lord, help us to overcome our guilt. Help us to know forgiveness in Jesus Christ so that we might overcome our guilt, that we might share our faith, that we might love one another so deeply as Christ has loved us. And Lord, may your church be absolutely beautiful. Because it is like this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.